The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
This morning I'm going to be speaking on a subject that you're very well familiar with, the Lord's Supper. So I hope you don't check me out. I'll be sharing some different things in the course of this message. And I hope it all keeps your attention. When you think back to the days of ancient Israel, there were many different feasts, solemn assemblies, and ceremonies that God, under the Mosaic law, imposed upon that nation. The church, under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, has just two ordinances. We call them ordinances. They're commands. They were commanded by Christ, and we are obligated to keep them. And they are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both of them are very significant, although we administer baptism far less frequently. Baptism, you know, is an individual, one-time act. But the Lord's Supper is a corporate and continuous act. And here at this church, once a month, we all participate in the Lord's Supper as a church body. And to me, and I hope to you, it's a great blessing, is it not? It was intended by God to enrich our lives every time we participate. And therefore, we should never, ever take it lightly and treat it like a habit. Now, let me say this. The ordinances that we celebrate, those two ordinances, they are not sacraments intended to convey grace in some mysterious way. The early believers did not view them that way. That teaching developed over time. You won't find the word sacrament in the Bible. It's a Latin word from sacramentum, which was an oath of allegiance that a Roman soldier would take as he pledged his life in service to the Roman emperor. Augustine, in the 4th century, taught that a sacrament is an outward sign and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. We need to be aware that Augustine, who is a Roman Catholic saint and who many Protestants put up on a pedestal, Augustine believed in baptismal regeneration. He believed in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and many, many, many other false teachings. Unfortunately, some of his ideas carried over into Protestantism via Catholicism. Thomas Torrance, it's probably a new name to you. I just ordered his book on the Atonement. He's a Scottish theologian. And he said that Augustine was one of the earliest writers to refer to prevenient grace, the idea that God's grace preceded man's response and facilitated man's repentance and faith. And he said such a concept of prevenient grace led to the Roman Catholic teaching of infused grace, the idea that God's grace implants in a man the ability to perform what God desires and commanded. Now, I'm going to pause the quote there. But when I was a Catholic, I'll be talking about the sacraments, but we would do the sign of the cross. And you see Catholics do that. In Catholicism, that is a sacramentum. It is not a sacrament, but it's a sacramentum that prepares a person to receive grace. So if I would go to communion and do this, I am preparing myself to receive grace from God in the communion. Well, Torrance went on to say, the Romanists had taught that we need, first of all, an infusion of supernatural grace, for without it we can do nothing. Once it is received, we may cooperate with divine grace in living the Christian life, meriting more grace through repentance and obedience and receiving it through the sacrament. So it becomes a system of works. And he says, with grace thus regarded as an instrument of conveyance, God's conveying his grace, or causation, causing that grace in our life, the next logical step was to indicate that God's grace was irresistible. We have to be careful here. Grace is not a thing. It's not a thing. It's not a spiritual commodity that is transferred or conveyed, as Torrance said, in a mysterious way from God to an individual. That is a Catholic idea. The seven sacraments of Rome, if you understand them, they're like spigots of grace, where grace is dispensed. You go to confession, you go underneath the spigot of confession, and grace is dispensed. You go to communion, and grace is dispensed. You need grace, you know, if you're at that point in your life where you're sick and dying, the priest comes and he anoints you with holy oil, the sacrament of extreme unction, and grace is conveyed. That's what Catholicism is all about. It's always going back to that spigot to receive grace, especially confession and communion. James Moffat said this, "Grace is that expression of the divine love which appears in the coming of Christ to deal with human sin and estrangement, our alienation from God." That's man's inherited condition, right? Separated from God. So I like to think of it this way. I was pondering this and I jotted down this thought. Grace came to us in the incarnation, was displayed in its fullest in the crucifixion, and triumphed in the resurrection. That's grace. Amen? That is God's grace. It's not spiritual magic. We need to take the mystery out of it. The Bible doesn't present it to us that way. It really doesn't. And theologian Gary Nebecker said this likewise, "The concept of infused faith for salvation bears a marked resemblance to the sacramentalism of the Roman Catholic Church. That is to say, faith becomes a transmitted and efficacious element which God gives to men for salvation." He said, "It must be emphasized that faith is not a substance. It's not a thing that's conveyed that way. It's a human response prompted by the Holy Spirit." As a matter of fact, even in John Murray's book, which I've read, on redemption accomplished and replied, and he's a Reformed scholar, he says this, "Regeneration is the act of God and of God alone." That's making a man born again. "But faith is not the act of God. It is not God who believes in Christ for salvation. It is the sinner. It is by God's grace that a person is able to believe, but faith is an activity on the part of the person and him alone. In faith we receive and rest upon Christ for salvation." Listen, nobody can believe in Christ for you. Nobody can force you to believe in Christ. You must believe, and you must believe your faith alone in Christ is sufficient to save you. Any theology that eliminates faith alone as the sole condition of salvation is in error. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, "The saving work of his holy and sanctifying humanity is the sacrament of salvation, which is revealed and active in the Church's sacraments." And the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, prefers to call them holy mysteries. "The seven sacraments are the signs and instruments," the Catechism says, "by which the Holy Spirit spreads the grace of Christ the head throughout the church, which is the body. The Catechism is clear in stating that grace and salvation are communicated to those who participate in the sacraments, and the sacraments are necessary for salvation. This is not true. It is not true. The ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, although very important to us, are not requirements for salvation. Grace is the unmerited favor of God given to those who do not deserve it, given freely to them in the salvation Christ has wrought to all and upon all who what? Believe. And it's as simple as that. Now, the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church are baptism, confirmation, which is, you know, when a child, I forgot exactly, I think I was in third grade or fourth grade when I was confirmed, and that allegedly is when the Holy Spirit comes and gives you the grace that you need to live the Christian life. In my case, it didn't work. So you have baptism, confirmation, communion, you know, the receiving of what they call the Eucharist, confession, which is also called the sacrament of reconciliation, marriage, which is for some but not all, holy orders, which is for the priests alone, and then the anointing of the sick, which is called the sacrament of the dying or extreme unction. The several Protestant denominations use the word sacrament as well, even when speaking about baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I think that's confusing and unnecessary. I don't think you need to think of it that way. Alfred Gibbs was an itinerant Brethren preacher. If you know anything about the Brethren, and I love them, I mean, they love simplicity. They really do, and they really try to follow the book. He was a man who wrote some good things. Very early on, he decided that he would remain single for the rest of his life for the sake of the kingdom of God. And they said that it was said that he lived his life out of a suitcase. He loved children. He wrote hymns. He was a good man. He said this: the test of the validity of a Christian ordinance consists of an affirmative answer to three questions. Was it commanded by the Lord Jesus as recorded in the Gospels? Was it practiced in the early church as described in the book of Acts? And then thirdly, is its spiritual significance expounded upon in the epistles? Now, the ordinances or commands pass that test. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper, they were instituted by Christ, they were practiced in the early church, and they were expounded upon in the Pauline epistles. Now what I'd like you to do is to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The context that I'm going to be talking about this morning here is to a large extent about divided loyalty, which is something we all suffer from, right? Divided loyalty. We are true to Christ at times, and then we are true to ourselves and our ambitions at other times. Divided loyalty. I mean, that is the nature of the human heart. All right, I want to go to the passage here where Paul is saying that we are not to be partakers with the ungodly. And I thought it was in 1 Corinthians 10 here. But anyway, let me read it to you. He says, we're not to be partakers with the ungodly. And this is just from my notes. He says, you were sometimes darkness, and you're familiar with that. I think it's Ephesians maybe. But now you are in the light. Walk as children of light. And then he says, the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather what? Reprove them or reject them, rebuke them. Now, in the scripture here, you could go down to verse 20 in 1 Corinthians 10. And he says this, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I don't want that you would have fellowship with devils. I don't want you to have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness," as I just read. "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils or demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils." That's a really strong rebuke. And when I was preaching on this in 1 Corinthians, I mentioned that divided loyalty in the Greco-Roman world, the religious world, was the norm. The people we know many worship many, many false gods. They had their temples everywhere. They worshiped national gods and they worshiped local deities. They were syncretistic, in other words, blending the worship of different types of gods together. And they were excessively tolerant, not only when it came to worship, but when it came to morals. And unfortunately, that climate influenced the Christians who had come out of that pagan worldview. So they saw nothing wrong with a certain amount of socializing at pagan feasts, as long as they didn't really believe what the pagans believed, or didn't really do everything that the pagans did. And Paul here refuted that idea. Their very presence at those pagan meals, those celebrations where food was sacrificed to false gods, constituted in Paul's mind idolatry. You cannot have fellowship with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ if you're sitting down at a table eating food sacrificed to idols. So Paul's telling the Corinthians, you have to be careful who you eat with, because by sitting down and having fellowship, this in common around the table, he says, you are partnering with demons. The Lord has another table reserved for the believer, and it was meant to be a time of intimate fellowship with the Lord. 1 John 1:3, John said, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us." And then he says, "Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." I mean, you study your Bible and you can easily discern that God, and this is the wonder of it all, delights in fellowship with His people. He delights in fellowship with us. And just think about it. We're going to enjoy that fellowship for all eternity, unbroken by sin, because there won't be any sin entering in into the presence of the Lord. Communion is its koinonia. It's fellowship with the Lord. Look at verse 16 here. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion?" So he stresses that aspect of the Lord's Supper. Communion, fellowship, he says, of the body of Christ. Now, cup of blessing, the words cup of blessing there in verse 16, well, they were taken from the Passover meal, which Jesus celebrated with His disciples prior to His betrayal and crucifixion. We read Mark's account of that earlier. But Matthew said this in chapter 26, verse 27, "And He took the cup." See, this is the cup of blessing, the cup of redemption at the Passover Seder. "And He gave thanks, and He gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And the Jews saw that cup of blessing as symbolic of the Passover lamb. Go to Exodus chapter 12. Verse 1. "And the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague upon Pharaoh." One more plague. "And upon Egypt, afterwards he will let you go. When he will let you go, he will surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor and woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the scripture says the Lord gave the people favor, that's grace, in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of his people. And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. So this is the background for chapter 12. God is going to lead them out. Moses is in the role of the deliverer. Now look at chapter 12. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month will be unto you the beginning of months. It will be the first month of the year. Speak unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they will take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, one lamb per house. And if the household is too little for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the people. Every man according to his eating shall make your account for the lamb. And this is significant. Verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the month. So it's selected on the 10th, but then it would be killed on the 14th, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. That would be between 3 and 5 p.m. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two posts and on the upper doorpost of the house, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roasted with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. The bitter herbs reminded them of the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head and with its legs and the partnets thereof, that's the inward parts, and you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remains until the morning it shall be burned with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with your loins girded, right, ready to go, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And here is the significance of it all. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the house where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague will not come upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an ordinance or a command forever. Remember I said a couple significant things there? Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, an unblemished lamb. Remember the Apostle Peter, what he wrote in 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. He says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life that you received from your fathers, but what? With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So he was the pure, perfect Lamb of God. Now in Jewish belief, the Passover was a means by which God displayed his mercy to his people in delivering them from the bondage of Egypt. Year after year, the message was clear to those who partook of the Passover. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's mercy. That's grace. And just as the plagues, the 10 plagues, were miraculous signs of judgment on the Pharaoh and his people, so the Lord's passing over them, the Israelites, who placed themselves under the sign of the blood from the Passover lamb, was a pledge of God's mercy. And what a wonderful picture that is of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, on which hung the unblemished Lamb of God. Now, the church is not obligated to celebrate the Passover commemoration of Israel's exodus from Egypt. We've never been commanded to do that. But I would say to you this morning that the church is obligated to celebrate our deliverance out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The Pharaoh of Egypt was a cruel, wicked man. But as wicked as he was nowhere near as wicked as the tyrant Satan. So the Christian has been delivered from a far greater slavery than that of the Israelites when they were in Egyptian bondage. 2 Timothy 2:24 says this, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men." That's a hard thing to do, especially with those who oppose you. "Able to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that impose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." What does that mean? That he takes them captive at his will. Well, it simply means that a man, an unregenerate man, is a slave to Satan. He's a slave to Satan's. You can look in just the first couple of verses of Ephesians chapter 2, and you see that very clearly, where Paul says, "And you, as he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespass and sin, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past." And here's the slavery. Here's the bondage that people are under who don't know Christ. "In the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature," their very sin nature, "the children of wrath, even as others." That is slavery. That is Satan taking people captive at his will. And they cannot break that captivity. They cannot be freed from it apart from the mercy of God. Listen, the Egyptians or the Israelites were in Egyptian bondage for how long? 430 years. Generation after generation, think about it, hoped and prayed for deliverance. I mean, that was their daily prayer when they had that simple meal before they went out to make bricks for Pharaoh, to build monuments for himself. Deliver us. 430 years is a long time. But captivity to Satan is eternal if a person does not experience the deliverance that only Jesus Christ can bring. Eternal death. That's not the annihilation of the soul. That's eternal separation from God. Perish the thought that anyone would go there. Listen, if you have experienced the deliverance that Jesus has brought, you should come to the Lord's table every time you come. And you should enter in, and I should enter into a communion, a fellowship of thanksgiving and adoration and praise at the Lamb who was slain for our sins. It's not a rite. You know, just something that we do by custom or habit. We should think think upon what Christ has done for us at that time. We should not be preoccupied with anything else. We should be expressing our gratitude to Christ from the deepest part of our hearts, in words that are only heard by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have blessed fellowship with Christ, who died with us around the table. And the table of the Lord is not an empty table. There is food and drink on the table. There is unleavened bread. And there are cups filled with juice that call to our remembrance the price that was paid to redeem us. And every time we drink that little cup at the Lord's table, we celebrate the glorious truth of the high cost of our salvation. Every time we do it, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can my sin erase. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of works, 'tis all of grace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, not my works. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The Lord's table is a time of intimate fellowship with the Lord. That's point one. Secondly, the Lord's table signifies our unity as one body in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So the one bread symbolizes the body of Christ given for us to make us one body. The one bread, of course we have pieces of bread, but they had a loaf that they unleavened bread that they broke off. So the one bread symbolizes the body of Christ given to make us one body. And the early church experienced unity around their mutual love and worship of Christ. Look in Acts 2:42 here. We don't have to look. I'll give you the scripture. You know it. And it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, koinonia, and in breaking of bread in prayer. I think that the word fellowship there, I think the word fellowship, it denotes a sharing, a partaking, a mutual type of a partnership or act. I think that that word fellowship there could be referring, and I won't be dogmatic about this, to the agape meal, which was part of the Lord's Supper. So they shared a meal together. And of course, you know, in 1 Corinthians, they were abusing that time, that the rich were bringing, you know, better foods and eating early, and the poor were coming and eating less than the best. And some were getting drunk. So it could be referring to that time, the agape meal. Matter of fact, Jude the apostle lets us know that the church was still participating in that, because he says there are spots in your love feasts. That was the agape meal, which was part of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And it says here in verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all the people believed, were together, and they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods, and they parted them to all men as every man had need. You know, the love of Christ means loving others in the name of Christ, doesn't it? It means caring for your brothers and sisters in Christ who do not have as much as you have. It doesn't mean you have to part all your goods and equally distribute them or that. But you have to show love. And then in Acts 2:46 it says, "And they continued daily with one accord," that's unity, "in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart," which means that daily they were sharing meals together, these love feasts, these agape meals together, at which time they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Now, we can't replicate this today, and we shouldn't try. I don't believe it was a model intended for us to follow. It was a different time. It was a different culture. But we can and should replicate the unity that they had with one another and the love that they had with one another, for one another. And all the more when we celebrate communion. And then we meet afterwards. Let me ask you this question. Who hath made us one? Christ, the Lord Jesus. No longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, men or women, which are free or rich or poor, as far as our position in Christ. It doesn't matter if you're educated or uneducated, high society or low society. None of that matters. We all share the same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same price was paid for one and all. God didn't pay a higher price for you than for me. He paid an infinite price for all of us. For by one offering He hath perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You know what that tells me? For by one offering He has set us apart forever unto God, those who are presently being sanctified. It tells me that Christ's work on the cross for me is finished. By one offering He has perfected me forever. But Christ's work in me is not finished. He continues to sanctify me. So there is a past aspect to it. It is done. And then there is this ongoing work of sanctification through the Holy Spirit in the life of every single believer. So when we come to the table, we should be expressing our unity in Christ when we eat that bread and drink that cup. If you have aught against anyone, you shouldn't partake. You know what's unfortunate though? Unintentionally or by reason of habit, we rarely converse. We rarely speak about what we partake of at the Lord's table. We rarely demonstrate our visible unity in Christ because of what Jesus did. A holy time. And that's what it is. Time set apart by God. It becomes a time for everything but holiness afterwards in many ways. I mean, much of the time there is no talk about Christ or what He's done. There is a lot of socializing, but little edifying. And listen, we don't have much time with each other, do we? You come here Sunday morning. Maybe you come on Sunday night. Fewer yet come on Wednesday night. So there isn't much edifying going on. So whatever time we have to use it wisely to build up one another, right? To encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching, and that's why we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now I want to be clear about something in the matter of unity. The unity we experience is not ecumenical unity, whereby people surrender their doctrinal convictions about the nature of the gospel and the person of Christ, and they come together in a united religious front for some cause. That's a prelude to a one world religion. Horatius Bonar said this: "Fellowship between faith and unbelief must sooner or later be fatal to the former. You catch that? Fellowship between people of faith, true believers, and unbelievers, sooner or later is fatal to the believers. And he's absolutely right. Jesus said this in John 17, "Neither pray I thee for these alone." He was referring to his disciples. "But for them also who will believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee." And that prayer has been answered. We don't need ecumenical conferences or, you know, services to help that prayer along. It's been answered in the unity of Jew and Gentile in one body. "That they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." And if we are one, then we have been sanctified, we have been set apart unto God by the truth, because Jesus said this in John 20:16, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through what? Thy truth, thy word is truth." God's word, which is quick and living and powerful. The scripture says in that passage in Hebrews 4:12, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts and it heals. It unites and it divides. It draws together and it rips apart. It turns friends into enemies and enemies into friends. That's what the Word of God does. Listen. "I do not share a kindred spirit with anyone who denies Christ or teaches false doctrine concerning Christ and the work of redemption." I don't have a kindred spirit with them. I don't have anything in common with them. Spiritually speaking, I don't. Ezra 4 says this. I got to close here quickly. "When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity built the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then came Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, who brought us up here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, 'You have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as the king of Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Let us build with you,' they said, 'for we seek your God like you do.'" That is ecumenical language. That is interfaith dialogue. But Zerubbabel would have nothing of it, nothing at all. "When Nehemiah was leading God's people in the rebuilding of the walls, his enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, they didn't like what they saw. So when they could not stop the work, they tried to join the work. They wanted to have a dialogue." How nice. A dialogue, it sounds so good. Nehemiah would have no part in that kind of a dialogue. Nothing. "Here is what I know about supposedly friendly dogs. They can bite. God does not want man-made unity. What fellowship hath light with darkness?" Listen, I'll be pointedly honest with you this morning. I'm extremely disappointed with the Pregnancy Care Center when they bring in somebody like Lila Rose to speak. She converted to Catholicism. She worships Mary. She adores the Eucharist. She writes about all this stuff. Her goal is to share her faith as a Catholic with others. That's a very dangerous thing. Even though the cause is good. Our unity is a positional unity. This is the last of your blanks. Our unity is a positional unity. We are united in Christ, as the Scripture says. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Amen. That's positional unity. Our unity is a practical unity. What does that mean? Mutually beneficial. It's mutually beneficial. We care for one another, right? We pray for one another, right? We edify one another. We weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. And when one suffers, like your little one, we all suffer. We all suffer. And our unity is a purposeful unity. The spread of the gospel. And I have to close with this. If you lose the true gospel in the process of joining with others for any cause who call themselves Christian but are not, the only unity you have is a false unity. It's the devil's kind of unity.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.